Pardon?
Hand clips.
Hand clips, yes. No, I'm good. I'm good. I just can't talk with my hands, that's all. Alrighty. May make for a real short sermon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of your family. We thank you that we can come and assemble and worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you for your holy word that's been handed down from generation to generation, that through it you continue to speak into our hearts and lives today. Father, we ask that only those things that are of you, that are in line with your word and are inspired by your spirit, would go forward and be heard and understood. We ask that all those things that are of man would be lost along the way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, Gail and I took a couple of our grandkids. Oh, thank you. Both hands are free.
Yay!
It's going to be a longer sermon now. But we took a couple of our grandkids camping, and we ventured up the Conestoga Lake Conservation Area. We've been camping there. I think we missed 1 year out of the last 22 years. In the early years, we kind of had to rough it. We just had a tent and sleeping bags and lived on the ground and whatever, which was not fun. And then 1 year, my son and I decided to go and look at a tent trailer. You know what happened? We brought that home. And this isn't in my notes, but I'll share the story anyway. We purchased the tent trailer, just my son and I, without consulting with anyone else in our house. And you can imagine how well that went. And so we had it for the end of the season. And the next summer, we were back at Conestoga Lake, and we had a torrential rain downpour like we got every summer. And as we're sitting in our little tent trailer up off the ground, and it's pouring rain, and we're nice and dry, I happen to lean over and say, "So do you still think it's a bad idea?" I don't know enough to leave things alone. But we started out with that pop-up trailer. Then we moved down the line a little bit and had a hybrid, then a tent travel trailer, then a different travel trailer, then eventually we had a 31-foot motorhome. And in those early years, when we were just in a sleeping bag or even the little tents, we would walk around the campground late at night and chuckle about those people who are missing the point of camping. Rather than sit outside and enjoy the smell of the fire and the stars in the sky, they're tucked inside some big air-conditioned trailer or motorhome watching a movie. We would laugh at them and say, "You know, guys, you're missing the point. This is not what camping is all about." Well, now what do? We sit inside an air-conditioned trailer watching a movie, missing the point. But you know, travel trailers and motorhomes, they've changed the whole mindset of camping. No longer do we need to sleep like a vagrant almost on a sleeping bag on the ground and cook over a fire and haul water from a stream. Now you have basically take with you a fully equipped home and park it on a cement slab, and there's a water hookup and there's sewer and there's electricity. A lot of the newer motor homes are equipped with a satellite dish now. So there's no bother of getting dirty or smelling the smoke or dredging into a stream for water. It's possible to go camping and never really go outside. You can buy a motorhome with the hopes of seeing new places and getting out into the world, and yet you bring all the furnishings from home with you and nothing has really changed other than your location. I wonder how many times that sort of thing happens even for us as a Christian. Scripture says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come." The question is, do we let go of the old? Or do we drag it with us? Do we move to a new location? Maybe we're now a part of a church, we're part of a body of believers, but we still bring all the old trappings with us. Well, this morning we continue in our study of the book of Nehemiah. And just so you know, you only have 4 more weeks left and we're done for Nehemiah. So if you think he's getting along, he is progressing in his project. We are nearing the end. And actually in September, I'm going to do a 4-week series on believers' baptism. Something, Tim was the one that reminded us that we are a Baptist church and we had a baptism just a few weeks back. But I've had a few other people just ask some questions about it. So I thought, how many people here have been baptized over the years? The majority of you. How many haven't? There's a few. Well, that's all right. And you know what? It's not a bad thing to be reminded of what it stands for and what it stood for when you were baptized, what it still reminds us of today. So we're going to do a series on baptism in September, and I haven't figured out October yet, but we'll get there. Well, looking to Nehemiah anyway, Nehemiah had prayed intently. God had heard and answered his prayers. We went through that whole process where the walls were rebuilt of the city of Jerusalem in 52 days. And with this leg of the project completed, Ezra the priest was called to come and bring God's word. More importantly, he was invited to read the books of the law of Moses, which is the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Old Testament. And as we heard last week, preparation was made for this great event. A large platform was built for Ezra to stand upon, and there were 13 men that flanked him on either side who were there to go out into the crowds and help explain what Ezra had read. And it was read the scripture. Now, you think our services are long. This started at 6 a.m. and went till noon. So they stood on their feet as one person read God's word for 6 hours.
Wow.
So nobody can grumble about me preaching too long after that. And the men standing with Ezra were then dispersed into the crowds to help those listening understand what was said. And as God's word was being presented, it's a message was understood by the crowds, they began to weep and grieve over their sins. Nehemiah was quick to intervene and to call his people to a time of celebrating, saying, this is not the day to grieve, this is the day to celebrate what God has done in our goodness. This is not a day for mourning, we will have that later on. And the next day the people assembled again, and this time they read scripture for 3 hours. And during this time there was the reading of that historic event known as the Festival of the Booths. Nancy, you were telling us that, come up here for a second and explain a little bit about what you saw in Toronto years ago.
I went to University of Toronto, which anybody knows where it is. It's sort of near the Parliament buildings. And I also worked at a place right at Bloor and Avenue Road. And I remember very distinctly seeing, I think it was Park Plaza Hotel, and some apartment buildings around there. And at some point in the year, I don't remember when it was, but you'd see people that had still, like, they had like tents and dwellings out on their balconies, and they would be out there. And I asked somebody, there were a lot of Jewish students at U of T, and that was the Festival of Booths. Like, people still do that in downtown Toronto, which I thought was pretty cool.
And thank you. And the whole point of the Festival of the Booths was to reminding and celebrating how God had blessed his people for those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and it was their way of commemorating that and still giving thanks for how God had moved in their lives. And this morning we pick up on the account at the conclusion of the Festival of the Booths. That was a 7-day event, and it's now drawn to a close. And if we look to the opening verses of chapter 9, we see that God's Spirit was still at work among his people. Remembering their sins, being reminded of their acts of rebellion and disobedience, they employed the practice of fasting and wearing sackcloth and ashes. But notice, this was not the only thing of remembrance for their own shortcomings. Their remembrance was greater than that as well. In verse 2 it says, they stood in their place and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. The scripture goes on and explains about how all this played out. The book of the law was read for an additional 3 hours, followed by 3 hours devoted to repentance and prayer. And looking to the end of verse 5, we see the final instructions given by the Levites who had been assisting Ezra. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And then beginning at verse 5 right through to the verse 38 is the oldest recorded prayer in the, or not the oldest, the longest recorded prayer in the Old Testament. It may be the oldest too, but it's the longest recorded prayer. And it's broken into three components. First of all, it talks about the work of God in creation. It talks about a review of Israel's history. And it speaks of an appeal for God's mercy in their present distress. And looking to God's word in creation, it says, for you alone, our Lord, you have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, and all, with all your host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Do we ever allow ourselves to ponder the beauty of God's creation? Do you ever sit outside after dark and take in the night skies and the clouds and the moon and all the marvels of the sky? Do you ever consider the beauty and the majesty of nature? As you know, we have a few animals at your home, at our home, as you saw last week. And one of the exciting parts for us is when our goats kid in the spring. And we get to see how God has created and has designed everything in creation to just follow its protocol, its plan, his perfectly designed plan. And it's so neat to see when these baby goats are born, the mom immediately, instinctively begins to clean them off. And that baby goat almost immediately starts to struggle to get to its feet, with the sole purpose of being able to nurse. And every aspect of this process is evidence of God's creative power. Every aspect of this reminds us of his ability and his wisdom, an intervention. And nowhere is there in the process that we can take credit for any of it. Nowhere might we be able to say, well, I did this or I did that. It's God's hand at work designing these animals, designing creation to know how to navigate life and to do it well. And you know, as wonderful as the beauty of, we consider the beauty and majesty of creation, we find that this great prayer of Scripture takes a sharp turn into focus. It goes on and talks about how God was faithful with his people. In verse 9 it says, "And you saw the afflictions of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry. You performed miracles and signs and wonders before Pharaoh. You made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You divided the sea before them. A pillar of cloud led them by day and a pillar of fire at night. You came down to Mount Sinai and spoke for them to them from the heavens and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commands. You made known the Sabbath. You gave them commandments and statutes. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought water from them out of a rock for their thirst. You told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them." Now think about that for a moment. Consider the number of times God has intervened in the lives of his people Israel. He saw, he heard, he performed miracles. He dried up the Red Sea and gave them safe transport over it. He spoke words and gave them commandments. He introduced the Sabbath. He gave them bread, the manna from heaven. He flowed water from the rock to quench their thirst. He gave them a land that he promised them. One would think, given God's level of involvement and provision and blessing, that his people would be eager to comply and live in obedience. What do you think? How did they make out? Not so well. Rather than live in humble obedience, what did they do? They rebelled, they grumbled, they sinned, they rejected his will, his word, and his way. In verse 16, it gives a very clear picture of God's people then, and even us today at times. "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commands." They refused to obey and were not mindful, but their stiffened necks and appointed a ruler to lead them back to their slavery in Egypt. Remember that, where they were so dissatisfied, they said, "We're going to go back. It was better off beforehand." It goes on and says in verse 18, "Even when they had made themselves a golden calf, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness." You can almost visualize this great event in history. God's people, thousands upon thousands of people venturing through the wilderness. No idea really where they were headed other than God had promised to lead them. And there's this great cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. Their stomachs filled with manna, their thirst quenched with the water from a rock. And this was no journey, short-term journey. This was not a weekend on the road, but rather God loved and provided for and led his people for some 40 years, blessing and providing and intervening and forgiving. In verse 21 it says, "40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." Wouldn't that be lovely? Looking to verse 20 and following, we get further details of God's continued provision. "And you gave them kingdoms and people and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land. You multiplied their children as the stars in the heaven. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land. You captured fortified cities and a rich land. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your good pleasure." Again, blessing upon blessing, provision upon provision. And how did God's people respond? How did they show their love and appreciation? Not with thanksgiving, not with obedience, not with appreciation or reverence or submission. In verse 26, it paints a rather clear picture. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, and they committed great blasphemies." Now up to this point, we've not heard a word about God's vengeance or his punishment or his anger. In verse 27 it says, "And in time their suffering had cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies you gave them saviors to save them from the hand of their enemies. But after that they had rested, they did evil again before you." They don't seem to get it. They don't seem to catch on. "Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commands, but sinned against your rules. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Well, the chapter concludes with a wrap-up of this mighty prayer they once again appeal for mercy during this time of distress. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. And then reinforcing the power and goodness of their God, says, yet you are righteous in all that you have come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Well, that one verse could speak of the relationship between God and mankind from the beginning to this day. You have been righteous in all that you... Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, and yet you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Well, the passage highlights the bounty of God and has provided for his people in a multitude of ways. It speaks of the God's people had lost what they lost due to their sin and rebellion. And then putting it all together, it says, you have acted faithfully while we did wrong. So what do we take away from this lengthy passage? What does this walk through Israel's faulty history compel us to think? Well, there's three things I want us to look at briefly. For review God's goodness in creation, review our life in view of God's mercy, and make things right before our holy God. First of all, review God's goodness in creation. Spend any amount of time in nature and you'll be quickly humbled at the magnitude of our God's power and his abilities. Spend any amount of time looking at the skies at night or a sunrise in the morning. Our daughter and her family are at DEI right now. And so we're getting... I love her dearly, but she doesn't need to text me pictures at 6 o'clock in the morning. We're used to having the phone near us, so if there's a crisis and somebody calls us, they can get a hold of us. And now, but we're now recognizing that at 6 o'clock in the morning, it's her. Just let the phone beep and beep and beep. Well, we're getting all these beautiful pictures from where they're staying in PEI. They've rented a cabin right on the coast. So they're sitting in their living room checking out these beautiful sunsets and everything. And it's beautiful. It's God's creation. If we read through the book of Genesis and consider how God formed this earth, how he spoke the animals into existence, how he created man from the dust. Think of every good and perfect gift on this earth, and we find ourselves humbled and amazed and awestruck at God's goodness and his creative powers. And this brings us to our next point, review my life in view of God's mercy. If we study text this morning, the passage begins with the call of Abraham and the creation of his people. What does this look like in our personal life? Psalm 139 paints the picture for us. We're told that God created our inmost being, that we were knit together in our mother's womb, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, that all the days ordained for us are written in his book before one comes to pass. Before a word is on our lips, he knows it completely. That there's nowhere in all of creation that we can go and be apart and away from his power and his presence and his intervention. It was God's will that we were born. It was God's will he chose the family we would be born into. He designed every aspect of our life. He blesses us. He sustains us. He equips us. He's guided our steps even before we were aware of his presence in our lives. He continues to hold out plans and purposes. He continues to offer us hope and a future. He provided his son that through Jesus we might experience forgiveness. The question we must ask of all of this is, how do we respond to all that he's made available? Do we embrace it? Do we grab it with both hands and say, thank you, Lord? Do we lay claim to the life plan he has for us? Have we always remained faithful to his word and his will? Have we lived a life of obedience and submission? If we glance back to the lengthy prayer of the Israelites, we're reminded of how they reviewed their entire life. They considered the high points of God's blessing, and they reflected upon the low points in their sinfulness and rebellion. But to all these things, they repented, and once again, before their God, they came seeking his restoration and blessing. And this brings us to our third point, make things right before our holy God. When we consider this call to make things right before God, I'm reminded of that wonderful passage in 2 Chronicles 7. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, what does it say next? I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. I will heal their land. See, God's people in the time of Nehemiah needed to be reminded of the call to be humbled and to repent and to turn and take lasting changes in their relationship with God, to see them changed and live in a life that way that's pleasing to him. I mentioned earlier about how camping has changed over the years. We say we want to have an outdoor experience, but we bring everything with us from home, and the only real change is the location. And the same can happen in our walk with the Lord if we're not careful. We can change our location, but little else. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This speaks of a complete change, a radical transformation, the leaving behind of old patterns, ways of thinking and speaking and acting, and a completely new beginning and a fresh start. As followers of Christ, let us be people who are continually reviewing and rejoicing in the greatness of God. Let us be people who regularly reflect on His blessings, His answered prayers, and His hand of protection. And let us be people who are willing to acknowledge our sins and shortcomings and come before Him eager to live a life of faith and of obedience. Let's pray.